The following message is brought to you by the Reformed Baptist Fellowship of Indiana. To learn more, visit rbfi.org.
Well, we're going to look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read beginning at verse 6 through to verse 15. Now, I'm using the New American Standard, which is a slightly different than if you have the King James, New King James. It's slightly different, but structurally it's familiar enough that I think you'll be able to follow along. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of work as we're reading. I want you to pay attention in your Bibles to these two words, in Him or with Christ, with Him. In Him or with Him. I just want you to note that as we read through it, because it's very important to this, not only this section of Scripture, but the entire book of Colossians. So I'm going to begin reading at verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. That is to live. Live in Jesus. Verse 7, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you are instructed in overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you've been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He, that is God, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him, or the cross of Jesus. Now I'm going to read a hymn. If you know it, I'm going to quiz you. It's a quiz that perhaps some of the church at Colossae may not have passed. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. You know the rest? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Rearing, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place He condemned, He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. What do you say to that? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Now what's going on at this church is if you could kind of think about everything you've heard today. They had heard and preached. The apostolic message, the gospel had come to this city and the gospel had taken these people from darkness to light. That's what he says in Colossians 1. They'd been transferred from the dark kingdom of the devil to the kingdom of God's own dear Son. And you read there over and over again how the Colossians are in Christ. Though they're at Colossae, their identity is in Christ. So you think about what we've heard today, the effectual call. They had been effectually called. They'd been, by faith, united to Christ. They had been seated with Christ as He is the ruler of all things. And yet, they began to think and want something more. And people of God, that's a temptation we all still face. It's not hard to listen to those on the radio or maybe even people in your own church, and you see them seem to do so well and you wonder, there must be more. And you start wanting something more. And sure enough, there will be someone that will come along and say, there's something more than just the plain old teaching, preaching of God for us in Christ. And so Paul here in this letter really is bringing this church back to what they already knew, that all that they would need in this life and into eternal life they have in Christ. They don't need to add, and this is always the problem for Christians and for churches. We have Jesus, but now we need to add to that. If we're going to keep our youth, if we're going to bring more people in, and that's always the driving force, or people who say that they're struggling with things, we got to create all these different counseling things and use therapy and ideals foreign to Scripture. If you think about what Freud taught, there are things I won't even tell you that Freud taught that is disgraceful. And people begin to think that we need that somehow in addition to Christ. And you know what always happens? Here's what happens at every church and in the heart of every Christian believer. You move Christ just a little, and before long, Christ is completely displaced. That's what happens. That's what happened to the church at Rome. The reason we see that church as antichrist is because they allowed the headship of Christ to be replaced with the Pope, that antichrist. You know, antichrist doesn't just mean against, it means instead of. And the spirit of antichrist is always trying to move into the life of a church, into the heart of believers, to say that what God has given us in Christ is not enough. And so really, my burden is in some ways to say much of what you've already heard today and to assure you from this text that Christ is enough. Christ is more than enough. But first, let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, help us as we prepare even this day for the great day of the Lord's Day, to worship you through your Son Jesus in the power of the Spirit. With the few moments, the few minutes that we have remaining, please help me to let your people once again see Jesus, and even more, let those who are blind to his greatness and his glory to have their eyes open. Call effectually. Give faith to those who yet are unbelieving, and this for the praise of the glory of your wonderful grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in one verse 8, you see there the problem that's going on. You get hints of all this all throughout chapter 1, but here in verse 8 of chapter 2, he gives a command to the church. And here it is, see to it that no one takes you captive. And that's the real threat that's coming in through these various teachers. They're going to be made, I believe the King James has, that no one make spoil of you. Now, here today, everybody here today, you're either a son of God through Jesus, or you're being taken captive. It's one or the other. And you see the captivating means is, look at your Bibles, philosophy. Now, he's not banging on Aristotle and Plato. The way philosophy was used then, this would be those who have some things they want to convince you about. And go on, he says empty deception. It looks good, it looks promising. But like a glass that's empty, you put it to your lips and you pour it, you discover there's nothing there to quench your thirst. It's empty. And it's according to, he says that twice, according to, it's just the tradition of men. Peter talks about how the futility of life that we inherited from our forefathers. It's just man's way of looking at things. You know, again, I didn't come here today to beat up. I know that there are some people that you can go to therapists, depending on the therapist that can help you. But, you know, at the end of the day, and I've talked to these people. It's a little bit of Rogers, a little bit of Jung, a little bit of Freud. But at the end of the day, it's all just man. And then he has this curious phrase. We're not entirely sure. As I've worked on this, he says, according to the elementary principles of the world. Now, we know that the way the New American Standard has it translated elementary, it has to do with the ABCs, the basics. But it also carries with it notions of something maybe that was supernatural. I think the best way really for us to think about what they're talking about is how we talk about things that are superstition. You ever been around people who are superstitious? I had a family member that would not let my wife and I go to January 2nd unless we came and ate cabbage. They were convinced that our future was in jeopardy without eating cabbage. I know people avoid black cats. I just avoid cats.
Amen.
So you get me started, I'm going to...
Stay on the text, bro.
Yes. Thank you. But there's this way of like looking at life and saying, if you just do these things, then you'll be a better Christian. You'll have a better spiritual life. And that's the temptation. Because notice how he takes all that. Verse 8. Again, look at your Bibles. Don't look at me. I'm not as good looking, I promise you. Philosophy, deception, traditions of men, elementary principles. Look what he contrasts it with. Rather than according to Christ. Now, Paul, how can you say this? How can you bring Christ out and suggest that we need to get rid of all these traditions? You know, that guy from Toledo, he apparently doesn't like Freud, and I've heard so much good about Freud and Darwin and all these other people. Well, he begins at verse 9. He's going to give you three things. I don't really have much of an outline. But in verses 9 and 10, he's going to point to fullness that is there in Christ. And then verses 11 through 14, he's going to move our mind to those who have any kind of moral sensitivity before a holy God. He's going to move us to what we should always be longing for before a holy God, and that's forgiveness. And then verse 15, he'll speak of the great freedom that we have in Jesus. Now, verse 9, he gives us, there's three things here in verse 9 and 10. Paul, why is it that you're saying we don't need to pay attention to all that stuff? And I would include contemporary things, liberalism, socialism, capitalism, conservatism. However helpful those things are, that's just according to this world. Conservatism will not get you to heaven. Rush Limbaugh is not a prophet of God. He's a prophet of capitalism. I like Rush, by the way, just so you know. But this is, he says this, and there's three things he says. The first one, verse 9, look at your Bibles. For in him, now that's in Christ, so in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now think about what he's saying here. You think that you're going to get more of God. And later on, he's actually going to go after some things that they think, if I just keep these certain dietary laws, if I don't eat, if I don't drink, if I keep a certain liturgical calendar. And he's saying, you want more of God. All that there is to have of God is put into humanity in Christ and given to us. The fullness of deity dwells not just then, but now in humanity. Now, our Bibles say, I don't remember what the King James, New King James, how it translates it, but when you see bodily there, he doesn't mean that Jesus just had a physical part that was human. He's saying all that makes us human body and soul, Jesus is. He has a real, Jesus even right now has a real rational soul. He had to learn. And he grew and he matured. But even as we look at his humanity, starting from the virgin's womb, where they are God and humanity joined together in the one person of Christ, there is God, the fullness of God in Christ. Now look at what he goes on to say. Sometimes there are things in my Bible that I go, I would never preach this, except here it is. Look at this. Verse 10. This is the second thing he talks about, the fullness. And in him, you have been made complete. Now, there's actually a play, and I think perhaps the King James maybe shows this. You have the noun in him, all the fullness, and the word that's translated here is complete is the same word, but in the verb form. In him, you've been made full. You know what that's like, to be full. You're at the end of the dinner, you've loosened your belt up a notch or two, and somebody offers you a piece of pie, and you say, I'm full. I can't take any more in. And Paul is saying to us, to you, Christian, he's saying this to you. And to the you who are not Christian, he's saying this could be true of you. Mm-hmm. That Christ fills you up. Mm-hmm. Completes you. Mm-hmm. Without a degree. Without some sort of mystical, crazy experience. I used to be Pentecostal. Did I ever tell you that? Mm-hmm. I know it from the inside. I was named after a famous Pentecostal. I know the old school Pentecostals. The old school Pentecostals were conservative Baptists that spoke in tongues. That's true. And then I became a part of the crazy charismatic movement. I could tell you things. You go, wow, David, you were nuts. I was. Because I didn't learn this. It's an amazing thing which you can learn by reading your own Bibles. All that I need from God, I have in Jesus Christ, His Son. Amen. Everything you need from God, it's in Jesus Christ, His Son. Now, he moves back to Jesus, again, verse 10. Look at verse 10. So you see, in Christ is the fullness of deity. And in him you've been made full, you've been made complete. And he, Jesus, is the head over all rule and authority. Now, this is where the commentators kind of go back and forth. Is Paul here looking specifically, remember I mentioned the superstitions, is he talking about those spiritual forces, we would call that demonic activity? Is he looking at those, the demonic, the spiritual realm, is he looking just at that? He is looking at that. We know because in chapter 1 he talks about invisible and visible. But he's talking about more than that. Those of you who've been going to a church like this, if not this church, you know that Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, and he gave the church the commission to be the church, as they baptized, making disciples, teaching them, you remember what he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So, whoever gets elected, whoever is a Supreme Court justice in this land, whoever your boss is, has Jesus as their head, whether they recognize it or not. Those of you who are outside of Christ because you continue to reject the gospel, you hear it. You've heard perhaps mom and dad's tears and they plead with you. Christ is head over you, and if you continue in your sin and rebellion, he will use his authority to cast you into hell forever. He doesn't stop there, verses 9 through 10, the fullness, verse 11. Now, we don't know, the churches, all the churches there in Galatia, they were facing those who were saying you need to add to Jesus physical circumcision so that you could be justified. don't know if this is the exact same thing. We don't know, but Paul here brings in circumcision to make it clear that what circumcision as an old covenant rite was pointing to, they have the reality. So he says, and in him you were also circumcised with circumcision made. Now look at what does your Bible say? Without hands. Now that's a Jewish way. If you read Daniel, you'll see that there was the kingdom of God is talked about like a mountain and started with a rock, and the rock was cut without hands, which is the way of saying this was from God. And so we have this circumcision that was made, which is a way of saying it's a circumcision internally. And he says it's in the removal of the body of the flesh. Now by that he doesn't mean that there's something inherently sinful with our physical bodies, but rather our physical bodies become the vehicles by which the remaining sin that we have is expressed. And as we've come to Christ, and as we've heard today, effectual call and regeneration and all of that, there has been a radical, and by that I mean a complete, definitive break with sin. And here's something I know about every child of God in here. I know two things about every child of God. One, you still sin. And two, it is your grief in this life that you do so. Because you know on a deep level, it is contrary not only to God, but it's contrary to what you really love. And so he's drawing our mind to this, that there is this, in other sections, other parts of Scripture, he calls us saints. He would say that we have been sanctified in Christ. And I think that's what he's talking about with the reason he uses circumcision. Circumcision, an old covenant rite, was a cleansing of the flesh, the private part, where life originated. And so if you read Deuteronomy 10, God calls his people. He says, circumcise your heart. And then when you get to Deuteronomy 30, God says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to circumcise your heart. I'm going to cleanse you from the source and the origin of your most private part. Right here. Now, again, this is one of those things I wish I had enough time and books and energy. When you get old like me, energy, just enjoy your youth while you have it, trust me. But that last part there, verse 11, in this, by the circumcision of Christ, we're not really sure how to take that. Is this the subjective? Is it the objective? I take it as the genitive of possession. It belongs to Christ. Some good Reform scholars even would say the circumcision of Christ was when his whole body was ripped off of him. I don't take it that way. I think it's the circumcision that he himself does. However you take it, here's what he's saying. You don't need to run here and there. You don't need to have the latest devotional book.
There you go, brother.
You don't need to have the latest craze of all these spiritual experiences. All that you had in the effectual call we've heard about today, we're going to see more in a second, all that you had when Jesus, by the Spirit, circumcised you at the very core of your being, cleansed you. You don't need to go anywhere. Stay right there and stay in the church that preaches Christ, that faithfully gives the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Because look what he goes on to say, verse 12. He moves from that Old Testament rite. He makes it clear that that Old Testament rite was anticipating, I believe, he's saying the Old Testament rite of circumcision was anticipating the reality that all those in the new covenant are now born again. And so verse 12, he now moves to the New Testament rite, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now, verse 12, here's what he's done. If I were just to talk to you and I were to say to you, what do Christians mean when they talk about the death and the resurrection of Jesus? What do we call that? Gospel. That's what the gospel is. Jesus died and Jesus was resurrected. That's what our baptism is saying. Our baptism is saying that we were united with Christ in his death. And we were united with Christ in his resurrection. And now baptism is us saying that we passed through the judgment waters, united to Christ. We go down, but we don't stay down. Mm-hmm. That's the gospel. And you know, can I take a real quick shortcut? Real quick. We won't turn to Romans, but you know, you get to Romans 6. And Romans 6, Paul is saying, look, I know that you hear all this stuff about grace. You're going to start saying, this is a good deal. My sin makes God's grace look good. Then guess what? I get to sin more. Yay for sin. Paul says, are you nuts? How can you who've died to sin live in it any longer? So he begins to deal with this issue of sanctification. And this is where, brothers, we need to be clear about this as well. You know what sanctifies you? The gospel. Because Paul, when he begins to deal with sanctification, he begins there again, the gospel. We heard what brother just say. He said it. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. Now, let me ask you, did he say it's the power of God unto justification? Is that what he said? It's the power of God unto salvation, including, you know, Calvin taught us, if you listen, he talked about the duplex gratia, the double grace. Christ brings us not only the justification of our sins, but the sanctification. As we progressively grow and become more and more like the object of our faith, which is Jesus himself. Now, verse 13, we've heard this already today. We heard it the first sermon and we saw it displayed. That fellow's a mortician, or was a mortician? God called more morticians to preach the gospel. When did all this take place? Colossians, he's asking, when did all this happen? When this was you somehow had gotten yourself elevated, you had intense devotional life. No, look verse 13, when you were dead. Now he says, when you were dead in a certain place, not dead in the grave, you weren't dead at the morgue, you weren't dead in the pew. This term in is talking about the location. This is where you are outside of Christ, and everyone here is not in Christ. You've heard the gospel. You won't believe the gospel. Here's where you're at. You are dead in your transgressions. But Christian, when you are dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, look at this. God made you alive. He called you, he regenerated you, he justified you. Now, where did he do that? He made you alive together with him. That last clause is Christians, sometimes, again, if we hear the message of Colossians rightly, this should jar us. This should be a thunderclap. It was for all, when the Reformers, this is so much of what owns us as being Reformed Christians, or at least it should be. I wonder, I know the gray hairs know something about this. The older you get, the more the sin that you committed in the past still can torment you. You ever had that pebble in your shoe? Man, I'll stop. I don't care where I'm at. I'll take that pebble out. Because, and as I get older, I'm more aware of God's holiness. A blazing fire. And I go there. I go there. I go there to judgment day. And I see God dressed in his majesty and his blazing fury. And there's only one thing I want. I want forgiveness. That's what all of us need. One of the things, brothers, I think that we should recover, and we'll have to kind of maybe use some language to think through this, that the counseling has cashed in on, that our older traditions still maintain, is something of confession and absolution of sins. Of course, not that we have the power to absolve sins, but we have the gospel.
So that when people come to us burdened, weighed down, what do you need to hear when you're burdened, laid down? You need to hear the gospel message that says, your sins are forgiven. Recently preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, got to the Lord's Prayer, forgive us this day our daily, our debts. Forgive us our debts. Now, the Jews understood this, and they actually had this thing worked out in their mind that we were indebted to God. We owe God because of our sins. Our sin is a debt. And they actually had this notion that you could just, if you have a pile of debt, you just outweigh the pile of debt with good deeds. And when we pray, forgive us our debts, we're asking God, just remove the debt. So there, that last clause, I want to read it. Having forgiven us. Now, again, I'm not making fun of our Bibles. I'm not making fun of you, but I really want this to come home to your soul. Having forgiven us of some, our pre-baptismal sins, is that what it says? Those sins that we've made vows and promises, and we've tortured our soul or perhaps even our body. Having forgiven us of all our transgressions. He goes on to say, how did that work? Is this because God is like Allah? I love talking to Muslims about the gospel. You know, they're not like a bunch of weak American men. Are you judging me? Who are you to judge me? You never get a Muslim to do that. I've been face to face with a Muslim and I say, you are going to hell. And they never go, are you judging me? They know. And you know their only hope is that perhaps Allah will just kind of be merciful. They say, Allah Akbar, Allah Rahim, God is all merciful. But they don't have a way. It's like, and I'd say to them, I say, how can God be completely great and at the same time deny His justice? He can't. So Paul goes on. Look at that. Verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he's taken it out of the way. There's the Muslim and Jew and every other religion. That's their only hope. Christian, here's your hope. Here's what you believe, and this is what will help you to close your eyes in death comfortably. Having nailed it to the cross. You know, so wait a minute. I thought Jesus was nailed to the cross. That's right. The one who knew no sin, he knew no sin. Investigate his life. Listen even to those. They had to make up lies. Other places you'll find his enemies saying, we find no fault in him. He is the sinless Son of God. And yet, the one who never rolled his eyes at his parents, turned away mocking. His employers would never doubt that what he put on the timesheet is exactly what he worked. If you look at his heart, he had a heart. He had a human soul. Look in there. And you know what you see? You don't see bitterness. You don't see pride. You see glorious human perfection. And yet at the cross, there, Jesus hanging, the King of Jews with the thorns pressed down into his brow. You know, where do those thorns come from? From Adam the First. And there he is, crowned with the curse. Your curse, Christian. He who knew no sin. I want you to think, this is what we believe here, right? That we believe that Christ died for all the sins of all of his people. Every sin that you've ever committed, ever will commit, that sin completely in its entirety was placed upon Christ. He didn't die for some sort of vague notion of sinness. He died for your particular sins, particularly. What sins? Well, the ones that you find in the law of God. All the decrees, all the things that we should have done, but we have not done. But Jesus did perfectly,
And yet there he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Where? In him. So finally, verse 15. This all took place when God, the Father, I believe, is the proper way to take that pronoun. And if you have questions about that, I'll show you afterwards. If you just kind of start working like a verse 12 and you follow through, it becomes clear we're talking about what God the Father did. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. Now, again, is this talking about Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod? I think it is. You find the early church mentioning those. We have it in our creed that he suffered where? Under Pontius Pilate. They're all scheming together. They've got this thing figured out. We're envious of Jesus. We can't stand this Jesus. We got to get rid of Jesus. And so they start conspiring. They've managed to pay off Judas. And they're all scheming together. It looks like they won. We're done with this Jesus once and for all. And it looks like you see Jesus there. He's naked. Go close to the cross and you hear him say. You know, Jesus talked about the man that was in hell. The man in hell said, "I thirst." And Jesus there, as the wrath of God pours upon him, you hear him say, "I thirst." Darkness covers as if God shut out the light, because now everything is between God, a holy God, and the sin-bearing Son. And Jesus cries out something we will never understand. "My God, my God." You know, I wonder, where was the emphasis in that? Was it, "My God, my God"? Or was it, "Why have you forsaken me"? We just can't plumb the depths. You know, the Apostles' Creed says that Christ was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. And Calvin gave us the right way to think about that. That he descended into hell by ascending on the cross. And it looks like they won! And the devils and the demons! It looks like Jesus nailed on the cross is the victory for darkness. But look what your Bible is saying here. This verse 15, when God disarmed, he stripped down. He took the armament of the rulers and authorities. God made a public display of them. The public display at the cross, having triumphed over them through. Now again, it is a pronoun in the original language, and the translators do the best they can. If you go with cross, it's because they're looking back at verse 14. If you follow the New American Standard, it has him. Regardless, it's Christ on the cross. That's where God triumphed over everything. Now I know, and I understand, we want to say, "But what about the resurrection? That's where God won." Right? Well, yeah. But you understand, the resurrection's pointing back that God actually did something at the cross.
That's right.
That Christ's death was not a mistake of history. He didn't die. Our Lord Jesus didn't die a martyr, a victim of chance and circumstance. He died under the crushing heel of God Almighty himself. And in that, God triumphed. Now look, we're Reformed people, right? And Luther's the one that helped us. He warned us. What's going on here at Colossae? What's going on at Galatians? What's going on there in the medieval church? We are tempted by a theology of glory.
Yes.
And that's what all the mysticism, all the various things that Christians will do that somehow will move me on to a higher place. We need to understand what Luther said, the theology of the cross. It's not a theology. It is the Christian theology.
Amen.
You want to know God? And you don't look... I learned this from a Lutheran. Gerhard is 40. You don't look around the cross, try to figure out what... You don't look below it. You don't look above it. You don't look through it.
You look at it. You look there at the dying Savior. For every demon in hell, Satan himself, every ruler since, someday, however they pontificate, some of you gray hairs, you've been here long enough to see some of those rulers come and go. And someday all of them, their knees have a destiny.
Amen.
It has a date. They're going to bow.
That's right.
Every knee here, you can touch your knees, these knees right here, they're going to be resurrected knees someday. Some to glory and some to dishonor. I don't know how that works out, but you're going to have resurrected knees. That tongue in your mouth that right now gets you into so much trouble, it will spend an eternity confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Now, if you've been here all day, thank mommy and daddy, maybe your husband brought you, maybe your wife brought you, you've heard the gospel repeatedly again and again. I can't add anything to it. There's nothing to add to it. Believe in Jesus. Having Him.